And welcome to another class on the Westminster Confession of Faith. You guys see that? I figure way to. And as we begin this morning, let's ask for God's blessing on our time. Lord God, we thank you for this day that you have made. As we even consider this morning, O Lord God, that you are life. And you have granted to the Son to as well have life in himself and to give life. We pray as we meditate upon who you are as the life giver, a being without beginning and without end, as we consider your grace, your mercy, your love, your anger, your wrath. We pray that our minds would be thinking spiritually, that we would be thinking according to your word that you have given to us, that we would understand who you are and therefore understand the beautiful world and universe that you have made, that we would understand ourselves as your creatures more clearly and accurately, that we would love your church more purely, and that we would truly love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray all of these things, O Lord God, as you have told us, the reason for which you have made the world is for your glory. And so we pray to that end that the things that we learn and think and do and say would be to that end. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, good morning. We're still on chapter 2, section 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I thought this morning is a point of clarity from last week. Last week we spent some time talking about primacy or primary when dealing with God's attributes. And I thought afterwards I was not as clear as I should have been, and so I want to be a little bit more clear. First is a question of what do you mean when we say a primary attribute? So you have primary colors, right? When you have primary colors, those are the colors upon which all other colors come, right? You have to combine those colors into one another. And so when we speak of primary when dealing with God and his attributes, it would be that attribute or those attributes to which all other attributes come into being. And so I mentioned last time that Thomas Aquinas saw as the primary attribute reason. I mentioned also William of Ockham thought of the primary attribute as will. And what's more popular in our day and age, and was also popular in other ages as well, in theologians, Gerhardus Voss mentions them as well, to think of love as the primary attribute. And so what I mentioned last week is that there is a problem within theology of dividing. So we oftentimes distinguish between things, but we don't. You don't always divide. So we make distinctions. What we don't do when we're talking about the being of God is that we do not distinguish his being from his attributes. We're speaking of his attributes, we are speaking of his being. And this sounds somewhat theoretical or philosophical in nature, but it is important, because if you do that, then God is unknowable. Also, we need to understand, what we can do is we understand how God's attributes relate to one another. So we do oftentimes think of justice and love, or will and reason, and we think of how do these attributes work with one another, or work in the world as God has revealed in his word. Another thing that we don't do, and it seems as dealing with attributes as primary does, is it makes all attributes one. There's one primary attribute, and that is dangerous as well, because that's exactly how pantheistic theology proceeds as well, when you see one attribute as primary. So again, we don't divide, and to be clear, dividing in the sense of placing an attribute as primary or fundamental. So we don't ask the question, which is more fundamental or primary? We don't deal with wisdom, love, will, holiness. And the reason why, again, is if you go down this road, which is much more philosophical than theological, and it still comes to us in literature, so I'm dealing with it in one sense theoretically, but many people write in this way, or according to this way. But what happens is if you go down this road, you develop doctrines in misunderstanding God and who he is and the world in which he is made. And so if, for example, in our day and age, it's very popular to say that love is primary. Well, if love is primary, it means that every other attribute is subject to that love. And so you end up with books like Rob Bell's Love Wins. You end up with universalism because all these other attributes are completely subject. So if you deal with love as being self-sacrificial, then all these other attributes are subservient to that. And so in the end, he says love wins. So although it sounds difficult, and in one sense it is to think through it, it has specific ramifications upon the things in which we think in our day and age. Comment?
Are we, man or girl, tying this to communicable and non-communicable?
So one way to understand God's attributes are communicable and incommunicable. Not in this sense, no. So those things that can be communicated that we share and that we don't. So we're not omniscient, for example. It'd be incommunicable. We love, though. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness is being created in God's image. That we had a sermon on that a couple of weeks ago. Would be communicable. Any other comments or questions? Okay, let's turn then back to where we are. There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And the section in particular that we are on is gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And the passage that the confession uses, closer here, where the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And so what we see here is that God is gracious, merciful, long-suffering, and he's perfect in his goodness. So we see the mercy and the perfection of God in the way in which he acts in this goodness toward us. And this is according to God's sovereign will. He acts in this way because this is his will toward us. Any comments or questions on that? He's also the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And the passage used here is Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever who would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. And so this passage in Hebrews chapter 11, it's the hall of faith, right? So you're dealing with the faithful like Sarah or Abraham, right? Those who have gone before in faith. And these are those who seek him. Because one of the questions would be, I mean, how does Paul and Romans chapter 3 say that there's no one who seeks him, right? And here it's God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so this is saying to those who believe in the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, God rewards those who seek. And so we're all called to seek him, and God will reward you if you seek him. And so presumably you have the ability, and you can seek him, and God is the one who rewards you for that. Any comments or questions on that? And with all most just and terrible in his judgments. And this is Nehemiah 9:32. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people. And that's since the day that they're brought to the land of the Babylonians. or the Assyrians. This is dealing with God's justice. God is just. And this is the prayer of the people as they return back from exile. They're saying to God, for what you have done in sending us off and throwing us out of the land, you are just. They received what they deserved. And most people, right, if you think of most people's mentality, if anything bad happens to them, they think they don't deserve it. But combined here within this passage as well is God's steadfast love and also his just judgments. God loves his people, right? But in disobedience, he kept warning them through the prophets, if you do not repent, you will be thrown out of the land, right? And then in 722, the northern kingdom was thrown out, and in 586, the southern kingdom was thrown out. And they're saying here, this is the prayer of the people, Nehemiah's prayer, they're saying before the people, God, you were and are just for what you have done. God always does what is right.
Mark, This is, you know, when I think of what your earlier point was about dividing versus distinguishing, this to me seems like one of the biggest challenges for people in the world in general is if they think of God, God is love, then why does he do this? If God, if love is primary, like you said, so I think, you know, the balancing of all of these attributes is really, really important. And we see this backed up in this passage and many others.
Yeah, and it also shows you how God's character and law fit together, right? Because you have the Ten Commandments that are given, right? It's the moral law, tells us how we should live. But then there's also retribution, right? There's judgment and justice in the law as well. If you break these commandments, this is what happens to you. But there's also restorative justice, right? God can't restore his people, and that was through the ceremonial system. So you see all these things really fit together here in Nehemiah's prayer. And God hates all sin. Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Right? So the question is, I mean, how many sins does God hate? All of them. He hates all sin. So we think in terms of, you know, a white lie doesn't mean much. Or to be dishonest. I'd seen some program about how to detect liars yesterday, so it kind of fits in. But it's estimated people lie to one another 2 times within a very short conversation of like 5 minutes. Right? God hates all lies. He hates all lying tongues. He hates all deceitful thoughts and wickedness and evil. They cannot stand before him. Why? You learn because that is God's character. God is holy. God is righteous. And nothing impure can stand in his sight. God hates all sin. God, and sin is lawlessness, right? As John says, sin is lawlessness. And any lawlessness cannot stand before God's sight.
So when we say lawlessness, we're not speaking of the law of Moses as by God's law.
We're speaking of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the summary of the moral law.
There, but it, you know, God's law is above what man understands God's law to be.
So the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's law and character that we are to walk in. And outside of that, we wouldn't know of what that law would be.
What about when there was no Ten Commandments? And I'm not saying that
sure.
When they were not written or expressed, because there's a portion of Scripture where it speaks of that before the law came.
Paul speaks that in the book of Romans, before the law came. Sin abounded and death still abounded as well. And that's why I think Paul's actual point there, I'd have to go through the text with you, Paul's point is that the law existed. Without the law, there's no without. And so Adam and Eve were created in God's image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. What is that righteousness? It's a righteousness that reflects God's character, which is the moral law. Yeah, so after Adam, right, they died, and everyone died afterward because of the guilt they received from Adam and also their actual transgressions. But yeah, that is the moral law summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments.
Before the law was given on Mount Sinai, wasn't there a law of conscience?
There would have been a law of conscience, but it wouldn't have been different. If your conscience was thinking properly, it would not have been different from the Ten Commandments. An informed conscience would have thought according to the Ten Commandments and not in any other way.
But
consciousness can be dangerous.
Yeah,
Jiminy Cricket.
Didn't know the difference between right and wrong before the law.
Before the law, if you were thinking properly, and it would have been taught. So did Moses come up with the Ten Commandments? Moses was given the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Did the Ten Commandments exist before Sinai? The answer is yes. Okay. They would have been on the conscience. They may have been taught as well. It's not that they came from nowhere. Because man is held responsible not for something that is completely separate from them. They're responsible for not following the moral law. What would a sin have been before the Ten Commandments were given?
It
would have been sinful to break any of the commandments, to hold any other God before him, to murder, to lust after somebody, to break the Lord's day, right? To create any image, right? To covet anyone's neighbor, wife, whatever it may be. All those things were sinful, and they're sinful because of who God is, right? And it's a Platonic way to think that somehow God thinks of goodness or righteousness as something separate. So God says, this is good because I can see that it's good. It's good because of who he is. So Platonists think good is something separate. Is it good because God sees it as good and therefore, but then there's something higher than God. It's that thing over there. But no, the moral law is God's character. It is who he is in his being.
So this is why most men don't want to repent or come to faith in God, because they don't want to be judged by him?
Men suppress the truth and unrighteousness because they morally don't want to turn to God.
And you can see that in Washington, D.C.
Yeah, we can see that all around us, and it's a struggle with the old man that we still deal with. Not in the same way, but we still deal with it.
When you think of the abortion thing, mm-hmm. and how the president is fighting the Texas law, mm-hmm. the anti-abortion law in Texas,
sure,
and he's fighting to continue to kill babies.
Killing babies is evil. And God will, as we will see, he will judge all righteously. No one will escape that judgment.
I see a little bit of a difficulty in somehow attaching abortion or this or that as a one. I mean, the fact is that all of God's law.
Mm-hmm.
We have people who are basically against abortion, okay? In the meantime, they're not against other things that are just as bad as abortion.
Sure.
And so, befriending the fact that these folks defend, you know, a certain ideal because they agree with it doesn't mean that necessarily they understand the truth.
Right, they can understand the truth about that thing, and they may not understand truth about, say, the gospel. That is true. Mm-hmm. But it's an abomination that people would kill children and even their own children. And God will hold everyone accountable for that. And that's what this is. God hates sin. God hates wickedness. I mean, the people of Israel did that. They'd go down two places, like in south of Jerusalem itself, and they would offer their children to Baal. Right? It was a wicked thing, and Jeremiah speaks about it. I think it's about chapter 7, right? That they would take their children there and offer their children to the fire in Hinnom, right? In the garbage dump, which is basically what Gehenna and also hell is. But that's where they used to do it. It's an evil. It's a wicked evil. God will judge all of those who do such wickedness and evil.
I think it's important for us. I feel like sometimes when we, as Christians, when we talk about sin, we want to pick like the really big, you know, blatant sins of the country or of ourselves. But to me, this is such a personal thing, hating all sin, because the fact that I, you know, was really impatient with my children this morning because we were trying to get out the door, I mean, that's sin. You know, and God hates that just as much as he hates someone slaughtering their child. I mean, to understand the holiness of God and to understand that, you know, every single sin, no matter how little, what we might consider a respectable sin, something that's easy to kind of overlook, he hates that so much. And because he's so holy, I mean, that should really bring this alive for us in a way that, in some ways, thinking about abortion or these big grand things doesn't, because it's personal to us.
Yeah, this isn't to make us feel better, but there are degrees of sin as well. So, and you see that in Romans chapter 1, as man turns further and further away from God, the degradation of the image of God is further and further and further in one place. But we can as well, when we're thinking about hate, you can't understand mercy, and you will not understand love unless you truly understand what sin is and how much God hates it, and how much we should abhor it. If we understand just how sinful that sin is and how destructive it is, if you look around you, right, at all of the problems in our world and all of the moral decay, the cause of that is sin. It may not be a direct sin of that individual that they did, and so therefore they died. It may be an aborted child, right? They didn't do anything by anything we know right or wrong. I mean, they have inherited Adam's guilt, but they haven't done anything wrong. And they received a death sentence. For what? What did they do? Right? But this is how sinful sin is. We won't comprehend really full, or take it in more. We won't comprehend it fully. But to understand what mercy and love is, we have to meditate upon this and see just how abhorrent that sin is. So every difficulty that we deal with that is sinful is the result of sin. It has infected the entire world and the creation itself. It'll cause us in all sorts of ways. We'll appreciate the cross more. Why did Jesus need to die? What was the reason that he needed to die? I mean, historically, there were reasons for it. But he needed to die because sin is so sinful, and sin must be punished. God will not acquit anyone. It has to be dealt with. And as we meditate upon that, then we think of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. But flipping back to the moral law, I wanted to say too, Al, and Nathan preached a sermon on it a couple of weeks ago, that when we think of sin and what sin is, it, or even justice or goodness, it relates back to the law. So anything that we see, if it's abortion, it goes to the sixth commandment, you know, thou shalt not murder, whatever it is. So we see that, it goes back. If you can't find it going back there, it's not bad or evil or breaking God's law. Sin can violate many laws, sure. It break the whole law. But yeah, individually you can look back and see that as well. And some people say it all boils down to idolatry, which is part of it as well. So we kind of talked about this, and who will by no means clear the guilty. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. I don't know why the dots are there. Exodus 34:7, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Right? So God will not clear the guilty. So people may think to themselves, well, isn't that what the gospel says? That God acquits the guilty? If you said it like that, I wouldn't necessarily take issue with it, but no, Jesus took that punishment. That's why Jesus had to come. Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. It's not simply this acquittal, like God says, or people think to themselves, well, was Jesus necessary? God could just say, right? He can do anything. God can just say, you're acquitted. You're free. You're free from guilt. No. God's nature is such. He is just. Right? And this is how we should think as well as we live our lives and we live our lives in culture and society and economics and everything else. God is just. He does what is right. And he will not clear the guilty. Even if that means sending his son into the world to die.
To be punished for us.
Right. And so that as well, right, it leads you into other attributes, right? The love, the mercy, the grace. So these are all, we see the connection and relationship between attributes. Joe?
I think you see this in the unbelieving world. All over the place, people want to say, well, I think God will just forgive me because he's just a good God, and so I know that I'll be forgiven without, like, talking about Jesus or his sacrifice. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And I used to have a friend who said, yeah, God is good, which is not good for you, you know, because he's going to avenge himself. And it's the same in the Muslim mind. They have no way of,
right.
They have no propitiation. They have no sacrifice. They just think the will of Allah is supreme, and if he forgives, he forgives. If he doesn't, he doesn't. And I think it's so important to say, yeah, no, God is not going to forgive just arbitrarily. He's not going to clear the guilty.
No, and that's an excellent question to ask, like, your neighbors. What deals with your guilt? How is your guilt? And I don't mean guilt like a sense of feeling of guilt. You are guilty. Right? You're the one that's sitting there, you know, before the judge, and you are guilty. How is your guiltiness dealt with? Or you could say, well, God can just say, as Joe said, you know, God can just say, well, you're just forgiven. No, it's not. He is just. And that's why Paul is emphatic in chapter 1 of Romans. You know, he is just and the justifier of the unjust. That's how the gospel works. He's still just. He carries out that judgment. But that judgment is carried on. He's a justifier of the unjust because he justifies those in his Son, Jesus Christ, who takes that wrath upon himself. Jesus knew what he was doing, right? That's why in Gethsemane he's sweating blood. But he did that for what purpose? Because he is the God of all life, and he grants life. And the only way he can grant life is through that atoning work of Jesus Christ. Why don't people turn from their sin? Why do they love wickedness and not the Lord?
It's so
simple. It is true. In a real sense, it is simple. It's a simple message. It's to lead you out of death. But some people love darkness so much, they don't want light. I mean, some people have an image in their mind that one day people will be in heaven and think to themselves, oh, if only I had believed in Jesus, right? That will never happen. There will not be one person under God's condemnation that sits there and says, I wish I did things differently. They want exactly what they have. Why do they rebel against the Lord of glory? I don't know. I mean, when I was younger, maybe once in a while I think this to myself again. You read through the Gospels and you think to yourself, there's no way this time they're going to kill him, right? Why would you kill Jesus? There's no way. And then you get to the end, like, oh, they did this again, right? You think the ending is somehow going to be different because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to us, right? If God has opened your eyes to see his glory, it makes no sense. Why wouldn't you just turn? And it's the plea oftentimes of apologists and preachers and even through the scriptures, right? Why do you love darkness? Why do you love your sin? Why don't you turn and have life? Why do you choose death over life?
Because of life.
They like it so much, right, that they, even as the prophets came there, they said, you know what, we're just going to do what we want. And they get led away into captivity. You know? The last king had his eyes poked out. Last thing he saw was his kids being killed.
I have a brother who is not saved, and he knows the way of salvation. I know that he knows. says that he's going to wait till he's on his deathbed, but what he doesn't realize is death is only one heartbeat away. When he dies, he may not be on his deathbed. He'll just die, period. That'll be the end. But I still, because he's my brother and I love him, I still pray for his salvation every day. But, you know, his life is in God's hands, not in my hands.
Yeah, and I don't want to make heaven out to be some get out of jail free card, right? Heaven is a place for those who love Jesus. If you don't love Jesus, like, heaven isn't this place where you play a harp on a cloud and have a glass of wine as you watch TV or whatever people think fun is. No. Heaven is a place where the Lord Jesus Christ dwells, and all those who truly love him will enjoy him forever. And so those who do not enjoy him now and think heaven is a get out of free, and that's how the West has somehow kind of sold it at times, that heaven is just a way to get out of punishment. No, heaven is a place where the Lord Jesus Christ dwells. All of those who truly love him will dwell with him forever, and that will be glory, which is in a couple of sentences.
When Job said, I think it was Job who said, though he slay me, yet will I
live.
Okay.
Oh, not cursing.
Was he speaking of slaying physically, or, and of course, we know it had to be spiritually, because what he meant was whether God sends, you know, no matter, if God sends me to hell, God is good.
I think it was physical for Job.
And, well, both, I'm assuming, but principally the fact that we, in reality, deserve it. That's why we go to Christ, because we deserve hell and we know it.
Job had a confidence of being in heaven because he said, in my flesh I know that I will see God. So I would see that as being a physical. If God sends these trials in my life and kills me, I will still trust in him. It's not.
Yeah, I'm trying to think of the context. I think it's a chapter or two before that as well. It's curse God and die. At some point, suffering is so bad, people would rather choose death. And that's the position that people were saying that Job was in. I mean, if you just curse God, please just do it and die. Like, get it over with. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Marina?
I was just going to ask, do you think, like, those people that, you know, unbelievers and such that have this, that don't have Jesus as their Savior, do you think they have just a hard time understanding? We know the whole spiritual side of it. But
sure.
Like, bring it to more logical aspect. They have a hard time seeing that their way of living is darkness. Because if you say, oh, but you're living in the darkness, they'll say, no, but I'm such a good person. Like, how can you even say that? You know what I mean?
Yeah, but the question is, who is good? What does it mean to be good?
It's a little bit, they can't see the problem. It's a like problematic part instead of, you know, just.
Yeah, well, the excellent example is the rich ruler comes to Jesus. You know, what must I do? He said, well, you know, leave all, or the question is, he says, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart. You know, I've kept these things from my youth, or I've done these things. I'm a good guy. Jesus says, oh, okay, leave everything you have and follow me. And he turns and walks away. The very thing he said he was keeping, he breaks immediately. There was no obedience in his heart. He was not willing to love the Lord his God with all his heart. He held something much more precious to himself. And so the problem with people in not believing, and I've said this before, is not a logical problem. So apologetics and these type of defenses are good because, again, they're an encouragement to the believers, and they show unbelievers very clearly that what they believe is false. But why people do not believe is a moral problem. It's a moral problem within themselves. That's why, ultimately, people do not believe the gospel. Does that answer your question? Diane.
And in with all this, the Holy Spirit has to help people see that. I mean, I know that he says we all know, but at the same time, when we come to Christ, it's because we were dead in our trespasses and he made us alive to see that.
Sure.
So without the Holy Spirit, no one.
Oh, absolutely. And I'm dealing with a different aspect, but yes, regeneration precedes faith. The Lord God needs to open your heart by his Spirit. The question of why people don't believe, it is immoral and not illogical. Some people treat it as logical, and some people that are Arminians treat it as, I need to somehow figure a way to get this person to believe, whatever that may be, some type of manipulation through my brilliance of speech, through logical argumentation, whatever it may be, right? No, regeneration is necessary. But ultimately, the darkness of people's heart is a moral problem, and it's one that they personally choose, and they love it. It's not that they want something else. And oftentimes, we think that way, is that this person really wants to believe, but they can't. But that's not the case whatsoever. It's death. Yeah.
It affects the soul in such a way where they almost can't believe for themselves.
They're unable to come to faith. They're unable to see the truth because they love darkness. But it's not some condition. People can make it sound as if it's a condition that they don't like. It is a condition that they like, and they will be solidified in that decision that they have made, that they love darkness. They are guilty.
I fought salvation for a while when Louise and I first got married, and she prayed for me for 2 years. But now that I know Christ as my Savior, I remember John 6:44. No one comes to the Father unless God draws him.
Mm-hmm.
So you can, the devil can help you fight the Holy Spirit to the point where. Well, the only way I can explain it is when I visited, for the first time when I visited, Louise and I visited a church, we got visited by one of the deacons in the church. And when he invited us to come again, I foolishly said, I will go when the Spirit moves me. And that, when you think of that, and I said it very sarcastically, I really did.
Mm-hmm. Sure, and we can actually go back to what we just talked about, is God's rewarder of those who seek him, right? And we can resist the Spirit, right? You can quench the Spirit. Even as believers, we are called to seek him and to seek his face continually. We are given that grace by the work of his Spirit in our hearts, and we are called to do that.
But no matter how much you resist the Spirit, if you're predestined to be saved, God is going to save you.
That is always true. It is always what would be called tautologically true. It's true by definition. If something is going to happen, it is going to happen. The thing is, that's the secretive will of God that we don't know. And so people play games with this. They try to say things like, somebody will say, well, God's going to save me if he's going to save me. I guess. And you're going to die right now if you're going to die right now. I don't think I've really said much. I don't know what God's will is. But we do know, and I've said this before, we do know what God has declared. And God has called all men to repent. He has called you to believe in his Son. He has called you to turn from your sin. He has called you to turn from death to life. He has told you that if you do not do this, that you will perish forever. Everyone who does not turn to him in faith. Any comments or questions on the decrees of God? No, over this? We have 4 minutes. Yeah.
In Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, all things are given to me by the Father, and no one, except the Father reveals it through
sure.
the Son. So occasionally we, of course, we want those we love, and even those we may not necessarily love by relationship,
mm-hmm.
we still pray for them. I pray for my neighbors who are LGBT, but they come over, they say hi, I pray for them, and in mercy God will save them.
Sure.
Okay, but I can't, try to put them into a pestle and mortar, try to, make them believe. which is sometimes what we do with those we love.
Yeah. I think we should try to persuade everyone everywhere.
No,
yeah.
Yeah, persuasion, I understand, but sometimes we kind of want to almost like take control.
Sure. And we get into that when we talk about, say, the decrees of God or predestination, how it's really a comforting doctrine, especially for those who want to persuade people to believe that it's ultimately not me, not my words, not my dress or fancy talk or my great haircut or the glasses that I wear when I'm on stage or whatever it may be, right? It's a work of the Spirit of God. We are called to seek to persuade all people everywhere to do it with clarity, right? To show unbelievers why they're wrong so that no one has any excuse. But ultimately, it's a work of the Spirit.
What
and I'm thankful for that.
Would you type in that statement?
Which one? It was a long statement.
The one you just said about ways we're trying to persuade.
Oh, I was thinking of Paul, especially as after he was arrested in the book of Acts. You know, are you trying to persuade me, Paul, to be a Christian? He says, I wish all men were as I am except for these chains. And I can't think of the chapter off the top of my head. It's got to be around 14 or so. Yeah, I'd say his name, but I get the two mixed up all the time.
King Agrippa.
It was probably Agrippa.
Yeah.
Any other comments or questions? All right, thanks. You get 2 minutes free.